Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the things we prioritize at Sojourn is the Word of God. We want it to inform and instruct everything that we do, and it be the authority over us, and we turn to the Word of the Lord to hear the voice of our chief shepherd. He gives us these kind words in this Sermon of Sermons. In chapter 7 is where we are with verses 15 through 20. He has just put before his hearers two paths, a narrow path, hard path, and a wide path, an easy path. The path of discipleship is the path that has a narrow gate and a hard way. Now, he didn't describe what's hard along that path that makes it so hard and difficult, but it's spelled out a little bit more in verses 15 through 20, isn't it? In verses 15 through 20, he says, beware of something, beware of false prophets. Now, there's something that could be along the path that could make it hard and difficult. That there might be wolves along the path should prick our ears up and get them noticing something that could make things difficult. And Jesus, in verses 15 through 20, calls his disciples to beware of false prophets and to recognize them by their fruits. He's not giving them some sort of hypothetical proposal, but a necessary protection because the way is hard and this is what will be part of the way. Now, if you've read the story of Little Red Riding Hood, there are a lot of wolf stories we could have gone with this week, but I went with this one. She is one that is going to meet a wolf along the path, and she is so kind of innocent in the story that she doesn't even suspect that the wolf is out to harm her or her grandmother. And so when she meets this wolf along the path on her way to her grandmother, she's not afraid of it at all. Doesn't think that she needs to fear for her own life or the life of her grandmother, and so she sells out her grandmother. It's basically what happens in the story. And says, yeah, here's where to find her, and the wolf goes right there and gobbles her down. Jesus would prevent his disciples from the folly of Little Red Riding Hood along the path. And he says instead to them in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Beware. Jesus wants his audience to be alerted to the potential danger that they could face along the path. And so he says, beware. Beware. It should hone disciples in to taking this seriously, but not in the wrong way. He doesn't say be scared. He doesn't say be anxious. He says beware. There's an alertness. There's a warning that he gives, but it shouldn't lead to fear and anxiety over this. Jesus, when he says, beware of false prophets, in verse 15, he is assuming their presence. He's assuming their presence along the path for his disciples, and so that's why he gives the warning. He's saying, not all prophets that you are going to come along are going to be true prophets. Some of them are going to be false prophets. So beware. False prophets, those are the prophets who claim to speak for God. That would be a prophet, one who speaks for God. But a false prophet would be one who does that falsely or wrongly. And these false prophets are known all throughout the scripture. And so when he says, beware of false prophets, there's probably a category in their mind, maybe even some people from the Old Testament that come to their mind. So let's think about one of these in 1 Kings chapter 22. This is a low point for Israel, and Israel and Judah are divided at this point, and there's a wicked king in the northern kingdom called Ahab, and he's trying to get with the southern kingdom in Judah, and they're trying to work together for a war, and Ahab comes along and he says, let's do this, and the king of Judah says, hey, let's ask the Lord first. And he's like, okay, let's do that. Let's call these prophets. And these prophets come and they say, yeah, go out and you're going to do just fine. Later he's going to say, you know, like, hey, is this the only one that speaks on behalf of the Lord? There's this other prophet named Micaiah. He says, yeah, don't go into battle. You're all going to die. You know, like, you're not going to make it. And then Ahab doesn't like him. He's like, he never says anything good to me. You know, he always tells me things like this. But the other prophets are saying, go to battle. It's going to be in your hand. Micaiah says, no, some of our true prophets, some of our false prophets. And you know, like in the story, it's really obvious. The one that Ahab doesn't like, he's a wicked king, it actually is the one who's speaking the truth of God. He's proclaiming the word of God on behalf of God rightly. And all these other false prophets were wrong in what they were saying for Ahab to do. And Jesus is saying those kinds of prophets, the ones who are going to speak on behalf of God, proclaim God and his name, there are going to be some along the way that are going to be false prophets that are going to do this wrongly. And their continued presence is why he has to say to his disciples, beware. Beware of them. And he says beware because not only will they be along the way, but listen to what they're going to be like. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So false prophets here are those who are concealing their wolfishness. Right? They're not proclaiming it everywhere they go. Like, I'm a wolf, but I'm kind of dressed up. Like, they're hiding it. In other words, it's intentionally deceptive on their part. And notice that when you have a wolf that's in sheep's clothing, the inward and the outward, they don't match together. Now, what this might look like what Jesus confronts in Matthew chapter 23. If you flip over to that chapter, he confronts something very similar. In verse 25, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, woe to them, which if you remember the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning, we had the Beatitudes, the blessed are the. Jesus talking about the blessed life, the good life, the life of human flourishing. Woe is the opposite of that. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now, notice what's the problem here? The inner and outer are not going to match. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now outwardly, again, notice how good it really does look in chapter 23. They have the right practices going on. They have the right language going on. They have the right titles, but it didn't match the inside. Inside is almost as bad as the outside looked good. It's full of deadness. Their intent wasn't to honor God. Their intent was they had this greedy self-indulgence, this greed. They wanted things for themselves. And so outwardly, they're willing to do what's necessary, in other words, for the inward deadness to continue the way they wanted it to. There's greed. And that word for greed there, where the inward and the outward are not matching in chapter 23, is the same word that we have here in verse 15 when it says that these wolves are ravenous. They're greedy. They're after themselves. And so too, false prophets are those who are going to pass themselves off outwardly in a way that's not going to match the inward. They're saying, when they're coming in sheep's clothing, like they're trying to say, like, I'm just another sheep, but we should know that Jesus is saying that's not who they really are. They might do some of the right things. They might say some of the right things. They might have the right titles and have this pristine resume to boast to all the sheep that shows them how sheepish they really are. And he says inwardly, they're ravenous, greedy, they're wolfish. Now, no one should really have to fear sheep. They don't have a lot of offensive, you know, threats. But sheep should fear wolves, and especially those who are in the clothing of sheep. It's an especially dangerous situation. Why? Because they get close that way. And Jesus, in his love for the sheep, he doesn't want that threat to go unnoticed because of its danger. He wants disciples to have their head on a swivel so that they're paying attention to what's around them. This word beware is a call for this active posture among the sheep of alertness. Little Red Riding Hood needed to be tipped off that there might be dangers along the way that could be lurking in the woods. And this is what Jesus does for his disciples here when he says, beware, they might even be wearing sheep's clothing. Now, this wasn't a warning that was only meant for his original audience, as if like, beware, and then one day it'll get better and you won't have to worry about this anymore. We know that's not true. In chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, Jesus promises almost like this ongoing problem of false prophets. He says in chapter 24, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Or verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So in other words, there's this ongoing, this is going to happen. Ongoing warning is needed. And we see this throughout the New Testament, don't we? In the book of Acts, there's Elymas. He's this false prophet in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, there's going to be wolves that are going to arise, even from among you, Ephesian elders. Like, I'm leaving you, and you're going to be there, carry this church forward, and wolves are going to come among you, from among you. Or we could look to 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Or 1 John warns, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In Revelation, we see a false prophet. I mean, like the threat of wolves in sheep clothing, if false prophets trying to come in and snuggle up next to the sheep, is an ongoing threat, an ongoing danger. And so Jesus says to his disciples, beware. In other words, Jesus' disciples today have to take that same active posture of alertness that he was hoping that his original hearers would take when he says, beware, because of the presence, the very real presence of false teachers and false prophets. These are not the ones that are going around announcing themselves as such. In 2 Corinthians, we see just the opposite, don't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, here's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as what? As apostles of Christ. There's some sheep's clothing around these people. And no wonder, who are they taking after? For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Outwardly, they look pretty good. But their end will correspond with their deeds. And so disciples today need to beware, because that's what it's going to look like. Beware. Not be scared. But be serious about the threat of wolves in sheep's clothing. Because there are real wolves that are going to be there, that are going to be present as Christ's church continues marching on. Beware. And beware, what this great word does is it prevents the disciples, it prevents us as believers from falling off two different cliffs when we are coming to someone who claims to speak on behalf of the Lord, who is proclaiming God's word. It keeps us from two cliffs. Here's the two cliffs of rejecting all that comes from such a person. There's one cliff you could fall off, that everybody and all of their words need to be rejected because it could be false, and it prevents us from falling off the other side of the cliff, which is just to receive everybody and all their words without thinking through it. Neither of those is wise, and beware goes right through the middle of those and doesn't say, don't reject everything, don't receive everything. Beware, though. There's a real presence here. I like what one commentator said when he said, if there is a mortal danger to be dreaded in teachers, and if we see no way of avoiding it, we shall be under the necessity of holding them all suspected, and there will be no better or shorter method than to keep our ears shut against them all. But that's not what he tells us to do, is it? He says, beware. In other words, so he's speaking and calling his disciples to some wise discretion, some wise kinds of judgment. Awareness, not more or less, not rejecting all or receiving all, is what we are called to. Beware. And that's not all that Jesus is after for his sheep, though. It's not all he's after for his disciples. He adds on to beware with verses 16 and following, and he does this really interesting thing starting in verse 16. He was using this great picture of a wolf in sheep's clothing, sheep and wolves there, and then he totally switches the picture starting in verse 16. He switches from the wolf in sheep's clothing to trees and fruit. I think what Jesus is doing is he was using the wolves to give these disciples caution. Like, it's scary. They have claws and teeth. They could devour you. Watch out. You don't have any offensive weapon here for you, sheep. You know, like, watch out. There's caution there. And then he's going to move to fruit for recognition. So he's got wolves for caution, fruit for recognition. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? If right from the start, after speaking of this thing that could be scary in wolves and sheep's clothing, he breathes some confidence into disciples in the midst of the very real danger of these wolves and says, you will recognize them. You will. He doesn't tell them, though, that you will recognize them. So here's what you need to look for. Look for the claws. Like, do the teeth check to see, like, do these look like sheep teeth or these wolf teeth, you know? He leaves that picture behind, doesn't he? And he goes with trees and fruit. All right, look at verse 16 again. He says, you're going to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The clear answer to that is no. Jesus is pointing to what is evident and what would be evident to people, and they're thinking about trees and fruit. That'd be evident that you're not doing this very thing, that the fruit is going to reveal the tree, that it's going to rightly produce the kind of thing that corresponds with the kind of tree it is. The fruit and the tree are going to align. And so the answer, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Figs from thistles? No. And so he continues, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruits. He states both positive and negative. It's a mode of expression that was common at the time, and he uses that to further solidify the test that you will recognize them by their fruit. One can recognize a tree by the fruit because the tree is going to bear a certain kind of fruit that corresponds, again, with the nature of the tree. And so if the nature of the tree is healthy and good, the fruit is going to be healthy and good. The fruit's health is dependent upon the tree's health, and the fruit is always going to correspond with the tree. And notice here, we've just gone through, just before this in verses 13 and 14, there are only two paths. And here, when he starts speaking of trees, there are only two kinds of trees. And that's all that there are. There's not an in-between. And he says, you're going to recognize the tree by its fruit. So there's only two kinds that you need to worry about here. There are only two paths, and there are only two trees that only produce certain kind of fruit. And in Jesus, in speaking about good and bad trees, is using a picture to describe one's life and its fruit, what comes out of one's life. The fruit of one's life comes from the nature, then, of the person. So what comes out in one's life and what he says and does is going to correspond with the nature of the person. The kind of the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 says that, I'm going to just turn there. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Says you're going to know the good person out of the good treasure of his heart is going to produce what? The evil person out of the evil is going to produce evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so here's fruit of life and fruit of speech are all coming from what is most treasured. So the inward, the heart, is going to produce certain fruit. So there's fruit from the heart. In Luke chapter 6, it corresponds exactly to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7. And when Jesus says this, that these trees are going to produce in correspondence to what the actual tree is a problem. Because the nature of every single tree since the fall of Adam is what? It's wicked. It's evil. It's bad. And it produces evil fruit, bad fruit. And that's especially bad news because he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And thus you will recognize them by their fruits, he says in verse 20. And we know, we come into this thinking about trees and fruit, that we come in as bad trees. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says we are all by nature. So the fruit is going to correspond with our nature, children of wrath. And that's true for every single one of us. But when Jesus came, he said in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew, we've said it over and over again, he says what? Repent. Turn from your nature and I'll give you a new one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he starts and launches into the Sermon of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts with these beautiful, gracious words of blessed are the blessed. Like this is, he's announcing this is the good life in the kingdom of heaven. He's announcing that in him is new fruit. In him is new fruit, and that's what he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. He's announcing that in him, not just that there's new fruit when he says, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and blessed are the, here's the good life. He's not just saying that there's new fruit. He's saying that in him there's new life. There's a new tree. You see, Jesus didn't come to give fruit. He came to give life. He came to uproot us from this bad natured tree that we are and replant us as new natured trees in him. And so repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand isn't an invitation to become a better fruit producer. It's the invitation to be an all new tree. And then from that new tree is going to come some fruit that align with this new nature that he gives us. He didn't come to make us better people. He came to make us new people. I think that we often confuse that in Christianity. We think that Jesus kind of somehow came along to make us more nice. He came to make us new. Right, we can look at the Sermon on the Mount and we can so quickly go to like, hey, look at all the ways he's trying to improve us. Like, yeah, he is trying to improve us, but before that ever even begins, he has to make us new. He didn't come to make us nice, he came to make us new. He didn't come to make us more generous and more prayerful, more pious in our living. He came to connect us rightly to our Father who is in heaven so that we would be true sons of him, a new person in Christ, so that in turn our fruit would then be good fruit. That's an important distinction. We see this beautiful picture of it in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, he speaks of this word that's going out from the mouth of the Lord, and it always accomplishes its purpose. And the end of 55, he tells us some of what it's done, some of its purpose that it's sent out for and what it is doing. And he uses tree language, right? He says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. You plant a thorn, you get thorn. You don't get a cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. When you plant a briar, you get briars. Sometimes when you don't plant them, they still come up, right? But you don't get a myrtle. So what's going on here? He's not changing the fruit. He doesn't take it and say, you know what? The thorn was planted. I'm going to pick off the thorns and I'm going to make it this other kind of flower and fruit. He doesn't do that. What is going on in verse 13 here is that he's transformed the tree. The word goes out and it changes the very nature of the tree. It goes all the way down, not from the fruit, it goes all the way down to the very nature of the tree and transforms it into a new kind of tree. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to make us new people. And so if you hear that Jesus came just to make us nice or to kind of better, you need to go back a little bit further and say, is that the only reason he came? That's just switching the fruit out. That's not what it seems that Jesus is doing. You know, what's true is that for those who go from the briar to the myrtle, you don't just have a different kind of flower and a fruit, you have a different tree altogether. And the tree can move from then bad to good in Christ. And so when we come to this bad news of there's only two kinds of tree, and we all come into this by nature as those who are bad trees, we still can receive then the good news that Jesus can make us a new tree. And then Jesus is going to say, then you will recognize them by their fruits. Even ourselves. And in fact, it might even be prudent here before we go to you will recognize them by their fruit that we start to think a little bit about our own. Again, that's not exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's put the microscope on us plenty of times in the Sermon on the Mount. He is telling us to recognize them, but I do think maybe there's some prudence in thinking, what is my life like? What is the fruit of my life showing about the nature of the tree? Think about the nature of our life and our fruit and what it's producing. And wherever it is lacking, and surely it is lacking something, well, let's just skip back up a little bit further in chapter 7 and say, what are we lacking? We can ask for it. And we're going to find. He's going to answer. Seek for what's lacking. Knock, and he's going to give us what we need. If you don't know Jesus at all, and you're not a new tree, ask and seek and knock. Ask, and he'll grant it to you. He came for that very purpose, to take bad trees and make them new. And if you're a new tree and you're like, man, the fruit sometimes doesn't look that great in my life, you can ask that the Lord would continue to breathe this new life in you that would flow to your what you say and what you do. And if there's an area that seems to be like, here's an area of constant problems where the fruit doesn't seem to come out right, keep asking and seeking and knocking. This is the very purpose that he came, that you would be a new tree and produce new kinds of fruit for his glory. So we just go up a little bit further in chapter 7 and we find some help we need, because here's what we saw in chapter 7, verse 11. Your Father in heaven is going to give good things to those who ask. And that's to disciples. And to disciples, in verses 15 through 20, he gives this assurance. You will recognize them by their fruits. It's prudent to start with us, but now let's move to what he wants us to do. And it's a plural. You all will recognize them by their fruits. There's the assurance. And so then, how does the community of disciples recognize the false prophets? What are they looking for and how do they do it? Again, fruit is what one says and does, what comes out of one's life. It speaks of the character of the person and the teaching of the person. It speaks of their life. Again, what they're saying and doing. This would have been the most natural way for them, as they received it originally, to take this word fruit. And that word proves to be consistent throughout New Testament use, right? Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the good treasure you're going to produce something, out of the bad treasure you're going to produce something, including your words. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth is going to speak. Or we could look at 1 Timothy and think of the fruit that is at work there that Paul is talking to Timothy about. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he tells him, you need to watch your life. You need to watch your life and your doctrine. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Or in 2 Timothy, if you look over a few verses or a few pages in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says these words, like, remind them of these things. Here's speaking about one who was, here's how to carry out being a workman approved, but remind them of these things and charge them before God not to do a bunch of things with words. But skip down to verse 22, flee youthful things, and he's going to give them a bunch of things that talk about life and words. So what one says and does is constantly in the forefront of Jesus and the apostles when they're writing and they're having this words in scripture about fruit of one's life and what we need to be looking for. And so, again, teaching and life, and let's look at each in turn, so how we can recognize false prophets by their fruit. And what we would like, I think, is for Jesus to not just say, here's the fruit, but give us a few names. And Jesus doesn't do that. He serves us better than that. He served them better than that. He serves us better than that. Not by saying, like, here's a list of names. There are a few names of false prophets in the scripture, so it's not as if they're not there. But that wouldn't be helpful for us if he only gave us names. He says, no, you'll recognize them by their fruit. And so let's think about the actual fruit, the fruit of teaching. The command is beware false prophets. That is those who claim to speak for God, but they do so wrongly or falsely. And the content then of what they're actually saying is going to be of utmost importance. The content of what they're speaking, of what they're claiming, has to be a part of the fruit that Jesus is asking us to be alert to and beware of. But I think it would be a mistake to only think about what they're saying, not just the content. What about the manner of which they're saying it? Or the desire for which they're going after and saying these things? What's their goal? I think that's part of this teaching as well. So in other words, you couldn't be okay if you just said good words if you were after wrong things. The content and the character, not only the content of the words and the character of the person and the character of why we're giving these words, must be in one accord. They have to be saying and for the things that are true of God and his character and his will and his nature and his purposes. And so we can especially hold them up to the lens. This is all he's given these disciples so far, is the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. That would be probably sufficient if we just held up their teaching and the manner of their teaching up to the Sermon on the Mount, because it goes after all of those things, doesn't it? So a false teacher, a false prophet may not line up with the characteristics of the Beatitudes. Like, why are you saying these things? Because you're poor in spirit and because you really think blessed are the meek, but, you know, like, I got to get these words out for the good and the glory of God receiving honor only and not me because I'm poor in spirit. It may not line up with the mission of being salt and light in the world, or it may not line up with the righteousness that Jesus has spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount that goes a lot deeper than just the skin, right? That skin deep righteousness is just outer righteousness, and Jesus says of that righteousness, no righteousness at all. And so that you might hear of a skin deep righteousness, and that might tell you right there's the content of the teaching that would be wrong, because we're looking for a righteousness that goes far deeper than just the skin. The false prophet may miss the mark of Jesus and his mission. Jesus, this one who comes and he speaks with authority. You've heard that it's said, but I say to you, and a false prophet might be like, I don't know, do we need to really listen to Jesus here? Or that he came to what? Fulfill the law and the prophets. Like Jesus is the one who comes to show that they're appointed in, but also in his teaching and in his life, he's fulfilling these things, not casting them aside. A false prophet might say something like that. May miss the mark in all kinds of way on Jesus, his mission, and his authority. And here's what's tricky about a false prophet and their teaching and the manner of their teaching is that they may not miss by much. We're talking about a wolf in sheep's clothing. We're not talking about a wolf that comes in looking like a wolf. Or that makes the noise of the wolf, like so that you hear it growling when it speaks. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about one that's, it's not abundantly obvious that this is false and wrong. In fact, it seems as if the sheep are going to recognize a lot that seems familiar, and it seems maybe even right to their senses. Like, the wolf feels the same. It has the same color. It kind of smells the same. Like, it's not abundantly obvious here. And so I think what we need to be looking out for and alert to is something that is really, really close to the truth, even has a lot of truth, but just off in some way. And one commentator said it this way, that you have only to attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity and a diminished importance to the first things, and the mischief is done. Think about that carefully. Exaggerate secondary things, diminish primary things. Not give terrible things. That would be obvious, or more obvious. We would still be tricked at times, and we need each other in this. But like, let's just tone down that whole gospel thing, and let's just tone up this whole we're this certain denomination thing. I mean, we could go on, right? You understand. All you have to do is just turn the dial a little bit on certain things, and all of a sudden, the mischief is done, he says. Think of the Galatians. Oh man, the people that came in and were teaching the Galatian churches, they had so much good content and just a little bit off. And Paul, he greets them and he says, hey guys, I'm astonished. I mean, that's basically how he greets them. Hey guys in Galatia, I can't believe this. He doesn't greet churches like that in the scripture often. He even says the Corinthians, which we know are kind of like infamously like a terrible church in so many ways. He's like, hey guys, I'm so thankful for you. Like, God's grace is at work in you. So, you know, like, he goes on and on. But to Galatians, he says, I'm astonished. And what were they doing? They just, you know, okay, yes, we like the gospel. Let's just add something in there with it. Okay, yeah, you trust in Jesus. Just do this as well. And Paul gets a little bit upset. Or we could think about any ism could probably do this. Legalism. Calvinism. I mean, we could just keep going on down the list and say, oh, if you're going to tone down certain things and tone up other things, then all of a sudden you're going to find that you have completely led people astray, or a false prophet could lead us astray. What J.I. Packer kind of famously said, like a whole truth masquerading as, or half truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a whole untruth. Half truth acting like a whole truth becomes a whole untruth. Sorry, I missed the truth there in the middle one, but you get what I'm saying. Or we could just look in the context here and find some issues with teaching. Because what does this follow in chapter 7? It follows the enter the narrow gates and the hard way. The false prophet might be one who comes along and says, you know what? It's really not that hard. The gate's not that narrow. You have plenty of room here. Bring all your stuff in. Kind of believe and do what you want. They might say kind of the opposite. We saw prophets like this in the scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there were prophets and priests and they were saying, chapter 6, verse 14, peace, peace, where there isn't any. They're trying to give people along the way comfort. And we like that because we're made for the right kind of comfort and we seek it wrongly outside of the Lord. And so when we hear peace, peace, we think, yes, that's a message I can get on board with. But it's not if it's not true peace. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said alongside this, where peace, peace, there's no peace. He says, well, the false prophet is always a very comforting preacher. And the Sermon on the Mount would give us a test enough if we just kept taking the teaching and the content of their teaching back to the Sermon on the Mount over and over again and helping us discern what's going on there. But we have more than that. And if that's all we had, I think we'd have enough, but we have more. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, or chapter 2, sorry, I pointed to this earlier, but there's all kinds of things listed there for us that can help us discern what's going on. He warns of this language, these words that would be quarreling. And in that passage, if you keep going verse 14 all the way down through verse 21, 22, 23, like irreverent babble, that's the kind of teaching that we need to watch out for, the kind of language you need to watch out for. Unkind, even. Impatient. Corrective language without any sort of gentleness. Those are all things that he tells Timothy, like, that don't go that way. That would be a false way. I like this. I couldn't improve on it, so I just left it whole for you. There's this Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. He wrote this book, this great little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. And in this little book, he gives us seven characteristics of false teachers. He says, number one, false teachers are men pleasers. Right? There's the wide way. Come on in, guys. It's fine. It's going to be just fine. It's easy. You'll have comfort for your soul. He says, they preach more to please the ear than to profit the heart. The scripture warns us about that often, doesn't it? I will have these. This quote is online live for you to see. Like, if you don't have that document, like, let me know. We can get it to you. But I can send this to you if you want. All right, so number two. This is a long one, so that's why I have to say that. Oh, he says, they preach more to profit the ear than the heart. And then number two, are notable in casting dirt, scorn, and reproach upon the persons, names, and credits of Christ's most faithful ambassadors. It's a little dirt towards the people that are being faithful. Number three says false teachers are venters of the devices and visions of their own heads and hearts. Again, we take it back to the scripture and say, like, is this line up here, or is it just a little bit off and come from somewhere sourced a little bit outside the word? False teachers, verse number four, easily pass over the great and weighty things, both of law and gospel. There's the primary things, and just promote the secondary things. And stand most upon these things that are of the least importance and concern to the souls of men. So if they're going on ranting and ranting about things that are not really all that significant, matter, but aren't ultimately significant, like, there's something to be aware of. He says that false teachers are nice in the lesser things of the law, and as negligent in the greater. Number five is false teachers cover and color their dangerous principles and soul deceptions with very fair speeches and plausible pretenses, with high notions and golden expressions. It's almost like you're receiving the poison, but it tastes good. You don't even know what's going on because it's so well done. Number six is that the false teachers strive more to win over men to their opinions than to better them in their lives. They're after their own gain. They're greedy. They're ravenous. And if you get better or not is not of utmost concern. But if you agree, that might matter. Number seven says that false teachers make merchandise of their followers. Like, what are they really after? What are they really trying to gain? He says, they eye your goods more than your good, and mind more the serving of themselves than the saving of your souls. Didn't think I could do better than those seven, so I put those in front of you. There's their teaching. There's some things to think about when we're thinking about how are we to recognize the fruit of teaching and the content of their teaching. But what about their life? I mean, we got what they say, and yes, and what they do as well. What's the fruit of their life? What's their character? What are they like? The Sermon on the Mount is full of characteristics of godly people to help us recognize the same kind of characteristics in others or the lack of it in others. And so you can think, like, are they under kingdom authority in their lives where they say, like, yeah, maybe not doing this perfectly, this whole Sermon on the Mount thing, but certainly moving more and more towards seeing the very character of Christ formed in me because I care about his authority in my life, not my own. Are they seeking first kingdom of God or their own kingdom? Again, even going back just to the immediate context helps this, right? Like, are they walking an easy way or a hard way? And what are they calling other followers to do, an easy way or a hard way? You can think about their life. What's their influence and their impact like? What's it look like? What are they winning people to? And what are they winning people for? That's the content of their life. And again, the Sermon on the Mount could give us plenty of a test for the content of someone's life. And we could keep taking their life back and back over and over again to the Sermon on the Mount and think, like, is this You know, we can discern through that, is this lining up or not? But we have so much more, don't we? And I think about John chapter 10, there's these ones that come in and they act like they're shepherds, but when the danger actually comes, they flee. And that sounds like a false prophet. When there's real danger, like they're probably either causing it or they're running away from it, and the sheep get harmed either way. That's a false prophet. Whereas the true shepherd would stand and protect the sheep. If he gets devoured, he gets devoured. The sheep are fine. That's what he wants. The character, such as what would be produced by, you know, like again, fruit of their life, of like Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's character. Love, joy, peace, patience. Like there's character in their life that the Holy Spirit should be producing. There's the fruit of it. Or we look at the pastoral epistles, right? We have this gracious gift that God gives to his church, his people, and says, here's the actual things that you can use to look at to see if people are qualified to lead and to speak the word of God to you. And we should look there and look at what often it gives. In the pastoral epistles, you know, like the qualifications, especially for pastors, it says so little about what they can, you know, do, their talents, and so much about their character, what they're like. It's like, hey, look at how they treat other people. Are they hospitable? They should be hospitable. How do they treat others? Even lowly people. Like, what is that characteristic in their life? Like, what does it look like? Or he says, look at how they treat their family. You can tell a lot about people how they treat their family, right? How they treat their wife, how they treat their children. Are they managing that well? There's character that's attached to how that is coming out. And so if they say really great things and are really talented and gifted, but their home is a wreck, like, we better watch out. We have so many of these things over and over again in the New Testament that help give us a test of not only teaching, but someone's life. And all of this and more could be used to help us recognize the fruit of bad trees and false prophets. But all these tests, whatever we put up there, are all going to be somewhat imperfect. And so John Stott, he comments here. He says, of course, the application of the fruit test is not altogether simple or straightforward. For fruit takes time to grow and ripen, and we have to wait for it patiently. We also need an opportunity to examine it closely, for it is not always possible to recognize a tree and its fruit from a distance. Indeed, even at close quarters, we may at first miss the symptoms of disease in the tree or the presence of a maggot in the fruits. And so with the fruit tests of both life and doctrine, both teaching and character, all those things that we could, you know, kind of use to be recognizing the false teacher, we need to add a few caveats to this test. And that's the caveats of patience and proximity. It's the same way he says it. There's fruit is implying something, and fruit takes time to produce, and you have to think about it closely. You have to look at it. And so in other words, it may not be obvious right away. Doesn't that fit the context of wolf in sheep's clothing? It may not be abundantly obvious, and so you're going to need to be patient. What is being produced here? And you're going to have to watch and wait and pray. Those were wise words that Jesus gave his disciples in the garden. They're still wise words for us today in so many ways. Hey, disciples, here's what we need to do to discern what's going on here, to discern this fruit. Watch and pray. You're going to have to be patient. And disciples need these words. We need them especially because we can be tricked. D.A. Carson says this, that in Jesus' day, everyone knew that the buckthorn had little blackberries, which could be mistaken for grapes. In fact, I didn't give you a picture, but they are very similar, at least on Google. And there was a thistle whose flower from a distance might be mistaken for a fig. But no one would confuse the buckthorn and the grape once he started to use the fruit to make some wine. And no one would be taken in by thistle flowers when it came to eating figs for supper. In other words, from a certain perspective, false prophets can look like real prophets, and even their fruit may appear to be genuine, but the nature of the false prophet cannot be hidden forever. Sooner or later, he will be seen for what it is. It's going to take patience. We're going to have to watch and wait. And notice that the language is agricultural, which the New Testament is really familiar with and uses all the time. There's a lot of seasons to agriculture. There's a lot of patience and a lot of waiting, and that's what Jesus, I think, is calling us to here. You want to recognize them by their fruit? You're going to have to give it some time. You're going to have to watch and wait. It's not going to be abundantly obvious immediately, often. It might be at sometimes, but there are going to be seasons. And sometimes it's like, I don't see any fruit here, maybe a false tree. But you could be wrong because the season might be just turning, and then all of a sudden there's good fruit, and go back to the good tree. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that patience can give us so much wisdom when we're trying to discern a false prophet. Now, it may not be obvious right away, so we need patience, but it may also not be obvious from afar. So we need proximity. Discernment at times requires close proximity to the life. What is the character of this person and their life? You can't see it from afar at times. You're going to have to be close. Some fruit can be discerned from afar, but some fruit was never meant to be discerned from afar, and that is intentional for the protection of the sheep. And so here's what we need to hear from that. Close proximity is not always necessary, but it is often wise. And so we need to be cautious with distant voices. In a way that, like, you know, these original hearers, most of the time the false prophet was going to be someone who's going to show up in flesh and blood in front of them. They may have come even with letters of recommendation because they had a past in history or they're trying to promote a certain resume, but they would have been in flesh in front of them, right? We have something that's a little bit more complex than that, don't we? Because we have voices that are from all over that are available to us all the time. And those things are and can be tremendous gifts from the Lord. We benefit greatly from the global church contributing to what we can be equipped with and encouraged by, but we also are at risk. We cannot get close to some of them. And with that means that we may not be able to identify fruit. And just every other week, there's someone that is like on a, you know, like they are a trusted voice that falls from that place because of some sort of character thing that they fail in, some more moral thing that they fail in. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We can't see their life. And so what does that mean then for us? Well, like, it doesn't mean, you know what, cut out all other voices. It doesn't mean that. It just says be cautious. You know, you can't see the life. And so in other words, you probably need to put a lot more weight on the people around you that are speaking the truth of God to you that you can see and know not only their teaching, but their life. Like, there's where you need to put your weight. There's where you need to make sure you invest your life. And then from that, from the fullness of that, then you can listen to distant voices. Amen. And do so with caution. But all along the way, if we're going to think about how to test and we patience and proximity, what we definitely need to do is we need to keep honing in on a certain voice, and that's the voice of the one true good shepherd, the voice of Jesus. And have our ears tuned to his voice over and over and over again so that we might recognize, like, that sounds a little like Jesus. And we might know where it might be off in pitch or tone or something because we're so honed into his voice. You know what he doesn't do here when he says, beware and you will recognize them by their fruit? Is he doesn't then, you know what? He doesn't give us then this, hey guys, you can now be critical. You can now be suspicious of everything all the time. Or be scared. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, beware, and you will recognize them. So he doesn't stir them into a frenzy as if he needs to, like, you know, like, there's a wolf everywhere. Oh my gosh, we got to watch it. He doesn't do that. And at the same time, he doesn't say, like, well, forget about it. It's not really a threat. He weaves in between there and it says, beware, which keeps us from being, like, overly critical or underly discerning. We just listen to the words of Jesus and keep honing our ears to his voice and keep following in that, knowing that if we do, we can rightly beware and we can rightly recognize. It's his voice that we are actually trusting all the way. Amen. This is a voice we can trust to lead us all the way home. I mean, this is what he does. He's the good shepherd. And this good shepherd, he not only calls his sheep, but he keeps his sheep. No one can snatch them out of his hands. And because that's true, we can be confident that we can recognize false prophets because he's the one who said to us as a community of disciples that you will recognize them by their fruit, and he says it twice to us. There's the confidence. There's the assurance. In the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus doing? He's forming a community of disciples who would do this, who would be beware and would recognize false prophets, and that's exactly what he's still doing today. He's still forming not just a disciple, but a community of disciples who can both beware and recognize them. Not be critical or under-discerning, but beware and recognize. And this is the good shepherd who is so good that he laid down his life for the sheep. And since he's laid down his life for the sheep, he's not then going to leave his flock to be torn by the wolves. We can have confidence that though the wolves may be deceptive, that we have one who is watching over us. He rose from the dead, and he is 100% on watch over his flock. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We won't be completely torn by wolves as if to be undone, because we have a shepherd watching over us. So that even if we are torn a little bit, or even torn from this life, we know that he holds us, he keeps us, and that the false prophets, those wolves in sheep's clothing, these are the ones who meet the end of verse 19. Like, we can trust him that he's not going to leave us, and we can trust his all-seeing judgment that he will take care of everything that needs to be taken care of in the end. After all, this is the good shepherd who laid down his life. And so let's put our trust in him that he's not going to leave us or fail us now. We can beware, and we can recognize, and we can do it all trusting in our good shepherd. Let's pray together.
Jesus, I am struck by your warning and actually very conflicted and convicted as a pastor myself and as an under shepherd for these people that you've called to sojourn this body of Christ. And I do not want to discount your warning or take it seriously, or not think that these kinds of things could happen to us. And at the same time, I'm conflicted because I know these men that I pastor with very well, and I have seen their lives. I've seen their fruit, some of them for over 20 years, some of them for their whole lifetime, and I'm not afraid of them. I rejoice in their godliness and in their faithfulness to your word. And I'm so thankful to get to serve with them and to even be pastored by them as a fellow sheep and Christian myself. But I also know our nature, that we are sinful, and that so many of these things that can characterize a false teacher can crop up in our hearts. A desire to please people, a desire to be popular, a desire to not be disagreed with and to have your point of view accepted. God, will you please protect us from our sinful hearts and keep us faithful to your word and continue to bear good fruit in the men who lead our church and who teach in our Bible studies and in the women who counsel and teach and lead, that you would protect them and continue to conform them to your word and not to their sinful desires and not to the winds that blow through our culture. God, protect us. And God, I pray that we would all continually be plunging deeper and deeper into your word and hearing your voice so clearly and so regularly that we recognize baloney immediately, even when it's covered in good things. God, let us be a discerning people and protect us from all of those voices out there that would pull us away from the truth and would tell us things that tickle our ears and maybe would excuse some of our sin and lead us down a wrong path, even just a wrong emphasis of something that is true, but just too much of it and not enough of what matters the most. God, protect us and make us wise. And for those here who are the wrong kind of tree and maybe just don't understand the gospel yet and think of it as they just have to be good and keep trying and trying to make this fruit happen when they can't because their nature is different, God, will you help them understand, maybe for the first time, that they need to be a new tree? And that doesn't come through effort or exertion, just trying harder, God, but it comes through giving up repenting, turning over control of their sinful lives and giving it to you and saying, Jesus, make me something new. Give me life. God, will you grant life where there are those today who are spiritually dead? Make them new. Give them faith in you, Jesus, and let them begin to walk down this narrow road of bearing good fruit that's caused by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, not by the goodness of the Christians, God. We delight in you. Thank you for saving us, Jesus, and dying for all of our failures through our efforts. Thank you for making us new creatures, God. Let us walk in faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.